So our summer book is one I've been personally wanting to read for a long time, Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, first published in 1652, and we've heard some about the background of Brooks last week from Dr. McGoldrick. As I got into the book this week, so much about it was rich and striking, which I'm sure that you noticed too. First of all, well, I don't know if your edition, I've got like an older edition, does your edition have the footnotes, or he's got all these different allusions to classical literature? I don't know if the Puritan paperback does or not, but mine, okay, it does. Those were just incredible. And to me, they just showed the erudition of this man, who seems to have at his fingertips all of classical literature, Greek literature, medieval Roman Catholic theology, Jewish rabbinical literature. He just got it there. And of course, the whole Bible at his fingertips. Was very impressive and, you know, inspiring to see how much we can actually, good Christians can glean from a judicious reading of even a wide array of pagan literature, if it's done appropriately, appreciating common grace that's there. They were a real, some of those were very profound. I have to admit, some of them threw me. I had to stop reading them after a while because I was losing as I kept on looking down at all the footnotes, I was losing his train of thought. The one that pushed me over the edge was illustrating how small sins can destroy us. And of course they can. That's a very serious, important point. But Brooks noted, Pope Adrian was choked with a gnat. A mouse is but little, yet killeth an elephant if he gets up into his trunk. The leopard, being great, is poisoned with a head of garlic. Now, sin is very important. I had no idea about the gnat and Pope Adrian. I Googled the elephant and the mouse, and it turns out that's folklore. The mouse can't actually get up into the elephant's trunk and kill them. There's no reported instances of that. And the leopard and garlic Google got no results. So I have no reason to think, I've never heard that that's true, but sin is very serious. Anyway, my point is, there's a lot there in those footnotes. I probably won't be referring to them next. Now, Brooks's style, some of you may really like tune into that. It's a florid style. He's got so much figurative language, so much alliteration. It's rich. You can see why Spurgeon loved him. If you've read any Spurgeon, you can see, I see the well that Spurgeon is drawing from with this his literary sensibilities. And that may really drive home the truth to you. Some of you, it may throw you and be like, I'm having a hard time taking this point as seriously, given the kind of quaint antiquarian expressions. Whatever side you're on, if you're tempted to be cynical about that, we're going to miss a lot. If you get caught up in the parts that aren't resonating with you, if you're stumbling over his language or his way of expression, let's be charitable here and don't miss the very serious, important points the things that he has to teach us. Okay, well, here's the general outline of the book. There's basically five main sections. First of all, we've got 12 devices that Satan uses to draw the soul to sin. Then that's followed by 8 devices that keep souls from holy duties and from religious services. And then there's 8 devices to keep souls in a sad, doubting, and questioning condition. Followed by 4 devices that Satan has to destroy all sorts and ranks of men in the world. And then there's an appendix that covers sundry issues. This week and next, we'll be covering the 12 devices to draw souls to sin. And so I'll roughly get through highlights from the first 6 devices and their remedies this week. Now, another kind of point of orientation. In the Epistle Dedicatory, we get one of Brooks's more well-known sayings. Brooks says, Christ, the Scripture, your own hearts, and Satan's devices are the 4 prime things that should be first and most studied. Now, note the priority here. Christ and the Scriptures are first. Our own hearts and Satan's devices rank second in what we should be studying. Precious remedies, and especially these first 12 devices, are focusing intensely on our hearts and Satan's devices. And this is a valuable and important study. But Brooks himself does not want to drive us into kind of a paralyzing introspection. Dr. Phillips has said this so well at the end of his sermon today. Our first object of study is Jesus Christ, as he's presented to us in the Scriptures. What he has done for us, who he is for us right now, what he is going to do in us, what he's doing in us, what he's promised to do for us forever. And Brooks will later say in section 4 that the first device that Satan hath to keep souls in a sad, doubting, and questioning condition is by causing them to pour more and to mind more their sins than their Savior. He doesn't want us to do that, even though we're starting with some intense introspection. He wants us to keep our eyes primarily on Christ. Staying in our own hearts and Satan's devices is just one part, and it's the less important part of battling sin. The most important part is drawing near to God in Christ. So, but that said, I'm benefiting personally already, and I hope to benefit more from what we're studying here about Satan's devices. What he explores in these devices are the lies that Satan suggests to us and that we quietly, maybe half consciously, tell ourselves to rationalize our sins on a day-to-day basis. These lies that dull and stupefy our consciences. And Brooks intervenes with a megaphone into that internal dialogue that we have. And to some extent, I started to experience this week. When I was inclined to think to myself, oh, this sin or temptation is not a big deal, I heard myself, what I was saying to myself, and I could hear Brooks saying, that's a diabolical lie. So hopefully the Lord will use this to make that more and more our experience, to sharpen our consciences as we do this study. Now, then into the main body of the text. Well, before we jump into it, why don't we just pause right here and then pray. Father in heaven, we do wish to resist the devil and to experience him fleeing from us, and we wish to draw near to you in Jesus Christ and experience your sanctifying grace. Now we pray that you would illuminate our hearts and answer that prayer today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now his jumping off point is 2 Corinthians 2:11. And where he just wants to prove the fundamental doctrine that Satan has a lot of devices with which he tries to trip us up. 2 Corinthians 2:11 is one place you could go. He references also Ephesians 6 and 2 Timothy 2. At 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth that they ought to restore the man who was formerly disciplined or put under church discipline for his sin. And you could pick it up in verse 8, I guess. You could start in 5, but it says, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. And maybe Brooks is using the KJV, I'm not sure. He says, we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, in context, it seems to me that the device in view is that if the church at Corinth were to be overly rigorous with this man who's repented and should be restored, the devil would be getting an advantage over the church. Sort of corporately, the devil would be entangling the church. But you could also say, I mean, it's also true that the devil would be getting an advantage over that man individually. Either way you cut it, it's true. As Paul teaches us here, the devil has a lot of devices to entangle us. And so, with that jumping off point, Brooks leaps into an enumeration of all the different ways that specifically the devil tempts us individually in our day-to-day life and lies that he tells us and that suggests to us that our flesh willingly embraces to lead us into sin. So, I'll give us an overview and I'll spend more time in ones that I wanted to spend more time in. Device number one. To present the bait and hide the hook. To present the bait and hide the hook. That is, he says, to present the golden cup and hide the poison. To present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin and by hiding from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. Now, the devil is a great deceiver, and the way he's been deceiving people from the beginning, as Brooks points out, is by saying, look, sin is going to make you happy. And it's not going to. That's just debate. The hook is, the wages of sin is death. This is the lie that was told to Eve in the garden in Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5. The serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For as God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. What did the devil do? Held out to her the benefits. Sin will deliver. It will make you happy. It will make you godlike in this way. And thus also when the devil tempted Christ, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. All this can be yours. These are the lies that sin always presents to us when we're tempted. It's going to satisfy. And we just have to say it to resonate in our experience and know, yeah, that is how I experience it. That's the lie I tell myself. That's the lie I hear in my head when I'm tempted. And we all know, if we just remember from our experience, it never satisfies. It never works that way. There's always the hook that gets you in the end.
My wife read an article to me, or told me about it this week, about procrastination. And the title was something like The Procrastination Doom Cycle. I don't know anyone who struggles with that, but I've heard that some people do. But the article said, the basic gist of it was, psychologically, you know, when you, this isn't too complicated, but when you, psychologists have studied people who procrastinate, what they're always thinking is, I want to do this task, but it's going to be easier, and I'll do a better job at it if I just unwind for a moment first. After I watch a little bit of TV, this is going to be, I'll do so much better at it, or I'll just be in a better state of mind after I do X, Y, and Z. That probably resonates with a lot of us. Yes, that's exactly what I'm thinking. And we all know, as soon as we even say it, that's ridiculous. Of course you're not. It's never going to get any easier than it is now. It's the hook. It's inside the bait. That's how the devil works. So Brooks gives us several remedies, which basically are just reminders that's not true. We're to abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Don't play with the bait. Remedy number three is solemnly to consider that sin will usher in the greatest and saddest losses that can be upon our souls. He says, it will usher in the loss of that divine favor that is better than life, and the loss of that joy that is unspeakable and full of glory, and the loss of that peace that passeth understanding, and the loss of those divine influences by which the soul hath been refreshed, quickened, raised, strengthened, and gladded, and the loss of many outward desirable mercies which otherwise the soul might have enjoyed. Now, Brooks isn't talking about losing our salvation. I don't think that's what he means here, but I think he's talking about what Dr. Phillips was talking about last week, grieving the Holy Spirit, which I think it doesn't mean that literally we can make the ever-blessed God sad, but that the activities and influences of the Spirit are diminished in our lives. It's harder for us to cry, Abba, Father. We have less of that spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ that Paul talks about in Ephesians 3. It's harder for us to walk by faith. It decreases our ability to rejoice in suffering and to walk by faith. So that's what sin does. And that should frighten us. I want to walk closely with God and not have those that work of the Spirit hindered in my life. So if that's where we are, if that's what we feel like we're experiencing, the answer is to repent and to believe and to turn away from our sin. Let's fear that experience. And also, Hebrews 3:13, the other remedy for this is to exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. As a church, we can remind each other, no, sin is telling you a lie. We can encourage each other with the truth. Well, that's the first device, and many other precious remedies are listed there, which I'll pass over for now. I want to pass on to device number three. I think it's three. And that is, Satan deceives us by extenuating and lessening of sin. Ah, saith Satan, it's but a little pride, a little worldliness, a little uncleanness, a little drunkenness. Alas, saith Satan, it's but a very little sin that you stick so at. You may commit it without any danger to your soul. It's but a little one. You may commit it, and yet your soul shall live. To me, a very familiar lie from my internal dialogue. This is small. Sin boldly. That's what Luther said, right? Todd, go ahead. It's a small. I don't think that's what Luther meant. But the remedies here are very helpful. He says, first, solemnly consider that those sins which we are apt to account small have brought upon men the greatest wrath of God. You may think it's small, but think what this is in the Bible. Think outwardly. It may have appeared small, that the entire world was plunged into sin and death and damnation through the eating of a fruit in the garden. It seems so small, so trivial. God didn't think so. Do you remember the man who was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day in the book of Numbers? And they found him doing it, and he received the death penalty for it. Was it small to gather sticks on the Sabbath day? What was a violation of God's law? God did not think it was small. He received capital punishment. Remember Uzzah touching the ark? He was just trying to keep it from falling, wasn't he? God struck him dead. God did not count it small, though we do. Now, is God petty? No, he's not. Are these sins really are grave? Why are they so grave? Because who it is that sin is against. Sin, the Heidelberg Catechism says, is committed against the supreme majesty of God. And that is why it deserves the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Sin is serious, and all sin is serious, even those that we may count small, because of the infinite majesty of God against whom they are committed. It's his law that they violate. And that's why the Bible says that cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And James tells us, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. There are no small sins in God's eyes. This is a sobering consideration as well. The second remedy, that is, that the giving way to a less sin makes way for the committing of a greater. Isn't this true in our experience? You give way on the small sins, and it just gets harder to fight. It gets easier to give in the next one. Brooks is great on this. He says, sin is of an encroaching nature. It creeps on the soul by degrees, step by step, till it hath the soul to the very height of sin. Thoughts proceed to looks. Looks proceed to words. Words proceed to actions. He says, sin is never at a stand. It will just gain strength the more you feed it. But the flip side is true, too. Then when we resist sin, even the small ones, the Lord gives us strength to fight the bigger ones and to give us victory. That is true as well. We can hold out that promise to ourselves. He reminds us in the seventh remedy to this lessening of sin in our own minds, that to remind us that there is more evil in the least sin than in the greatest affliction. There's more evil in the least sin than in the greatest affliction. That's not natural for us to believe, but it's true. It's better for us to suffer than for us to sin. And he puts forward as a demonstration this point that in the cross, the Lord Jesus suffered in order to deal with sin. The cross is the great example of how it is that sin is a worse evil even than suffering. Well, the fourth device is that by presenting to the soul the best men's sins, and by hiding from the soul their virtues, that is, by showing the soul their sins and by hiding from the soul their sorrows and repentance, the devil tries to trick us. What does he have in mind here? Well, he has in mind something like this. We think of David, the man after God's own heart, a great man in the Bible. David sinned grievously as well. He committed adultery. Noah got drunk. Peter denied the Lord. And Brooks is worried that we might say to ourselves at some subconscious level, you know what? Even really good guys did these things. If they did those sins, I can too, and it's going to work out. Everything's going to be okay. And Brooks reminds us in Remedy 3 that though God doth not, nor never will, disinherit his people for their sins, yet he hath severely punished his people for their sins. Let's remember, if you remember David and you think, well, David is a good man. He fell in this way. Remember also the wreckage and the pain that David's sin caused. And here's what gets you. Not just to himself, but to innumerable innocent bystanders. You remember after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he repented, and immediately Samuel said, the Lord forgives your sin. But still, even after he had repented and been forgiven, their child died as an act of discipline. And furthermore, he was told, because you have done this, the sword shall never depart from your house to the day of your death. Think of an entire nation plunged into all kinds of pains and violence because of David's sin. This is true of us. Our sin causes the same wreckage. It can. David talks about having his bones broken. Psalm 51:8, heal the bones that you have broken. And then in Psalm 89, which Brooks also brings up, this is that great psalm expressing the Davidic covenant. Brooks says, though God will not utterly take from them his loving kindness, nor suffer his faithfulness to fail, nor break his covenant, nor alter the thing that has gone out of his mouth, yet he will visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. That's believers, that the Lord will treat this way, visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. So when Satan shall tell thee, says Brooks, of other men's sins to draw thee to sin, do thou then think of the same men's sufferings to keep thee from sin. Lay thy hand upon thy heart and say, O my soul, if thou sinnest with David, thou must suffer with David. And Brooks says, you know, the scripture abounds with instances of this kind. I'm not even going to go into all the examples of this principle that I could. But the idea that God providentially blesses our obedience and even providentially punishes our sin through the events of our lives, which he providentially orders, is probably not as well known among us evangelicals today maybe not as obvious to us as it is to Brooks. And I think there's a number of worries that people might have if we bring up this idea that God actually uses the events of our lives to punish our sin and to also bless our obedience. I think there's a number of worries that people might have. Won't this make us paralyzed about, you know, what will God do to me? Is he going to break my kneecaps if I screw up the next time? Is it going to make me see in every calamity that happens to me the anger of God? Is it going to make me lose sight of a gracious God or something like that? Is it going to make me paranoid about my life if I think God actually intervenes in my life to oppose my sin and to bless obedience? I don't think that those, rightly understood, this doctrine shouldn't cause those worries. It's definitely true that not every bad thing that happens to us is a divine chastisement for sin. Of course that's true. We could bring up many examples, and we could take, for example, Job is just the most well-known. Dr. Phillips has, I think, made the point well that if we're experiencing God's discipline, then we'll know it. And when we take the matter before the Lord in prayer and ask him to search our hearts, I think he would bring to mind anything that we need to repent of. If he's trying to get our attention, he will get our attention if we turn to him, if that's actually what's going on. And secondly, it shouldn't make us paralyzed by how God's going to treat us, because we know that God, if we're trusting in Christ, whatever he brings into our lives is fatherly discipline, if it's discipline at all. And I think it's just crucial to remember Hebrews chapter 12 in this respect. It started in verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? We could go on in that passage, and it's definitely worth our meditation. The point is that if it's God, our Father, who disciplines us, it is for our good, for our holiness, and out of love. The Puritans talked about kissing the rod of discipline. If the Lord brings events into our lives to bring us to repentance for sin, that's an expression of his love, and we can kiss the rod and bear up under it in that respect. On the other hand, the reality of the rod can make us afraid to sin, and that's right. That's biblical. We should be afraid to sin with David, lest David's rod fall upon us. And also encouraged by the fact that God blesses our obedience. All right. Well, the fifth device is to present God to the soul as one made up all of mercy. To present God to the soul as one made up all of mercy. And I think this is probably a temptation. Probably more relevant to unbelievers than to Christians. If we trusted in Christ, then we know God to be a God of justice, whose justice had to be satisfied through the cross of Christ. That is where justice and mercy meet. I think unbelievers often think, God will forgive. That's his job. He just does because it's his job. They take it for granted that God has no other attribute except love, except mercy, and have no eye for the justice of God, his will to give to all what they deserve, and thus no understanding of the necessity of the cross of Christ, where mercy and justice are reconciled. And the Bible is chock full of demonstrations of the justice of God. Now I want to move on then to the sixth device, which Brooks takes a lot of time on and I think is worth reflection. He says, one of Satan's devices is to persuade the soul that the work of repentance is an easy work, and that therefore the soul need not make such a matter of sin. The idea here is that Brooks wants to say, you think it's easy to repent, that you're going to be able to just repent sometime later, whenever you feel like it, after you're done sinning. That's crazy. He says, repentance is such a mighty work that only the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead can draw somebody's heart to repent. That's not at your, you can't just do that at will. That's a regenerating, monergistic act of God. You can't take repentance for granted in that way. And he goes on to give us a great exposition of all that's involved in sin, in true repentance. It's a turning from all sins, not just from some of them. It's a contrition of heart for what our sin is as offensive to God. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot there that's excellent. There's one thing I would add, which I wish he'd put a little bit more emphasis on. The most important thing about repentance, I think, was underplayed. The distinguishing characteristic of true repentance is not that it's just a turning from all sin or a contrition for all sin. It's repentance is a turning from sin to God in Jesus Christ. The first and essential part of true Christian repentance, and that which distinguishes it from all non-Christian repentance or forms of remorse that non-Christians are capable of, is that Christian repentance is a turning to Jesus Christ, a turning to a reconciled God in Christ, a believing faith that in Christ and for Christ's sake, God forgives and releases us from the penalty and the power of that sin. That's the fountain of all true contrition and of all true change. And so I think that's just an important thing for us to keep in mind. Now, here's a general point. It's related to this point about repentance, about how I've, the way that Brooks has come across to me so far. The book is addressed to both believers and to unbelievers. The subtitle of the book is very long. It's typical. It says, it's Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, or a Salve for Believers and Unbelievers, Sores. So it's to both. Being a companion to those that are in Christ or out of Christ, etc., etc., for several other lines in 17th century fashion. The point is, it's addressed to both believers and unbelievers. Anyone else had this experience of sometimes being confused about who was being addressed? Like, is this a point that holds true of believers, or is this a point that holds true of unbelievers, or is it supposed to be both? And here's in particular what I have in mind. He sometimes holds out the threat of hell to us. He says, for example, don't run the hazard of losing God, Christ, heaven, and thy soul forever by hearkening to this device of Satan that is an easy thing to repent. And he says, if thou dost not lay sin aside, God will lay thy soul aside forever. Now, my question was, who's he talking to here, Christians or non-Christians? I don't think he's talking to Christians. And this is just important for us to clarify in our own minds. I don't think he's talking to Christians when he holds out the threat of hell, because the fear of hell is not a motive to Christian obedience. Christians are delivered from the threat of hell and from the condemnation of hell forever, and are kept in Christ forever, and are transferred out of the covenant of works with his damning sanctions into a covenant of grace where there are no sanctions of hell, because Christ has become a curse for us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so the fear of hell is not a possibility for those who are in Christ, and not a motive which is encouraged in the Bible. Christ, Hebrews 2:15 says, has delivered all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He's delivered us from that fear of death. And Romans 8:15 says, "You did not receive the spirit of adoption to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Now, this is a point that even Reformed people have debated sometimes. It was a point at issue in the famous Marrow controversy in the early 18th century in Scotland. And there's a connected point, I would say, too, is the fear of apostasy a motive to Christian obedience? It's hard to see how it could be, because one of the benefits that we receive in Christ is eternal security. We're in Christ, and nothing can take us out of Christ. I need to be afraid of sin, but I do not need to be afraid that I will slip out of the Father's hand. That's been guaranteed that I won't by a promise of God. So I think that he is, Brooks is addressing non, it's just important for us to get that straight in our minds. I think that Brooks is addressing non-Christians and these sorts of admonitions. But even so, even taken as an admonition to non-Christians, it could be misleading if you heard it wrong. For example, I wouldn't have said things quite the way Brooks says when he says, for example, "If sin and thy soul do not part, Christ and thy soul can never meet." He says, "If sin and thy soul do not part, Christ and thy soul can never meet." It makes it sound like I have to part, if I'm an unbeliever hearing that, I have to part with my sin before I come to Christ. That's what it sounds like to me. Maybe I'm misreading it. And that's just not true. You can never part with your sin. You'll never repent of your sins at all or have any good feelings in you or contrition or resolves until you do come to Jesus Christ and are united with him by faith. Isn't that true? You know, the Marrow controversy was triggered by the famous Auchterarder Creed. There was debate over this because there was a presbytery that said that would make all of its ministerial candidates affirm this. They would say, "It is not sound or orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to come to Christ and be instated into the covenant." And the Marrow men were saying, that's substantially right. You can't forsake sin in order to come to Christ, because it's only in coming to Christ that you're given a new nature and able to forsake sin whatsoever. Now, that's easy for us, perhaps, to lose sight of, because we're very worried, and rightly so, about an easy believism, or people who have this idea that you can be a Christian and not part with your sins. No, if you come to Jesus Christ, the power of sin is broken in your life, and if sin is still reigning in your life, it's not Christ that you've come to, because Christ and his benefits cannot be separated. You can't receive Christ for your justification without at the same time receiving the Holy Spirit, which sanctifies you and drives out the power of sin. So you can't have one without the other. If you're not experiencing victory over sin, you've not yet come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to overstate that, because that's a gradual, slow, progressive process. But my point is that justification and sanctification cannot be separated in that sense. However, we don't want to go to the opposite side and say that in some sense, any element of progressive sanctification or change could possibly occur, let alone must occur, before someone rests in Jesus Christ for their salvation. They can't repent before or in order to trusting in Jesus Christ. Can't be done. So, we're not going to love God, and that's at the heart of repentance, until we know him as our reconciled Father in Jesus Christ. We're not going to grieve for our sins until we know that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Faith is inseparable from any dimension of progressive sanctification. Isn't that what Paul means when he says we have to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus in order to make progress? We have to know we're united with Christ in order to move ahead in repentance whatsoever. So, to wrap up here, whether you are a Christian or non-Christian, the final remedy against Satan's devices, the first and decisive act of repentance, is this believing appropriation of Jesus Christ and all of his benefits. To believe that Christ died for you and that you died with Christ and that sin can have no dominion over you since you're not under the law but under grace, that is the first and the last remedy against all of Satan's devices. With that, we'll close. Let's pray. Well, Father, when we look into your law and see what you demand, and we look into our hearts and see how short we fall, we say, if you count sins, Lord, none of us could stand. But we thank you there's forgiveness with you, that you may be feared, that you have made provision for all of our uncountable sins, Father, in Jesus Christ, a drop of whose blood is sufficient to atone for all. And you've given us peace with you, and you've given us the power of the Holy Spirit to triumph over all of our sins. Help us to do so more and more this week. In Jesus' name, amen.